demon possession and allied themes being an inductive study of phenomena of our own times by the Reverend John L. Nevis. For 40 years, a missionary to the Chinese, with an introduction by the Reverend F.F. Ellenwood, Secretary of the Board of Foreign Missions of the Presbyterian Church, USA. Preface. In the sage's superabounding literature, an author in presenting a new book to the public often feels called upon to give his reasons for so doing. Good and sufficient reasons will no doubt be thought especially called for, and again raising the question, is there such a thing as demon possession in the latter part of the 19th century? The author's apology is that in the prosecution of his missionary work in China, the subject was repeatedly forced upon his attention so that it became absolutely necessary to examine it and to form an intelligent opinion respecting it. In this investigation, in intervals of leisure, during the past 12 years, facts have been elicited which seem to have been more than a local and temporary interest, as they are nearly related to some of the most important questions of the day, namely, the authenticity and inspiration of the Bible, spiritualism, and materialism. A somewhat exceptional opportunity for observation, and one which may prove transient, is an additional reason for making facts which have come to light the common possession of all who are interested in them. As a matter contained in this volume is largely connected with the writer's individual experiences, an effort to suppress his own personality would be a useless affectation. It is hoped that this consideration will be regarded as a sufficient reason for using the first personal pronoun more frequently than would otherwise be necessary. Some of the readers of these pages will in all probability be disappointed in finding the characters and doings of spirit much less interesting and creditable than they are as represented in the familiar writings of John Milton and Dante. It must be borne in mind, however, that this is not a work of the imagination and that the author is not responsible for the characters which he introduces. His object is to present a truthful statement of facts, confident that from such a course, nothing but good can come to the cause either of science or religion. I wish here to express my thanks to my friend, Henry W. Rankin, son of the Reverend Henry Rankin, formerly my beloved colleague in Ningpo, for his kindly undertaking on my leaving for China to see this work through the press, and also preparing the accompanying index, John Nevius, August 1892. Demon Possession, Chapter 1, First Impressions and Experiences. My first home in China was in the city of Ningpo, in the province of Chongqing, which place we reached in the spring of 1854. My first work was, of course, that of acquiring the language. A native scholar, Mr. Tu, was engaged to serve me as a teacher. He was a strong believer in the supernatural, and when we could understand each other through the medium of his vernacular, spiritual manifestations and possessions formed a frequent subject of conversation. I brought with me to China a strong conviction that a belief in demons and communications with spiritual beings belongs exclusively to a barbarous and superstitious age, and at present can consist only with mental weakness and want of culture. I indulged Mr. Tu, however, in talking on his favorite topics, because he did so with peculiar fluency and zest, and thus elements of variety and novelty were utilized in our severe and otherwise monotonous studies. Mr. Tu's marvelous stories soon lost the charm of novelty. I used my best endeavors, though with little success, to convince him that his views were the combined result of ignorance and imagination. I could not but notice, however, the striking resemblance between some of his statements of alleged facts and the demonology of Scripture. This resemblance I accounted for as only apparent or accidental, though it still left in my mind an unpleasant regret that it was so strong. And I should also add a feeling amounting almost to a regret that such detailed statements should have been recorded in the Bible. In the summer of 1861, we removed from Ningpo to the province of Shantung in northern China. There again I met with many evidences of the same popular belief, which constantly confronted us in the prosecution of our missionary work. The first event in connection with the subject in Shantung, which I recall to mind, occurred in a country station of one of my colleagues about the year 1868. This colleague was desirous of renting a native house to be used as a chapel in the market town of Changki Kruang, about 30 miles from Chefu. After many fruitless attempts to secure such a place, he was surprised by the unexpected offer of an excellent building in a very desirable location, on very reasonable terms. Fearing that delay might give rise to difficulties and obstructions, he concluded to bargain at once. The articles of agreement were drawn up, and native Christians in his employ were immediately assigned to occupy and take charge of the premises. The next morning, the new occupants found a crowd of curious neighbors awaiting their first appearance on the street, and were asked with an air of mysterious interest how they had slept, and if they had passed a comfortable night. It soon transpired that the Christians had been sleeping in a haunted house. No one in the village had for some years dared use the building for any purpose, which fact accounted for its having been so readily obtained. So far there was nothing very remarkable in our having come into possession of a house supposed to be haunted, but the matter did not end here. Before night the occupants of a neighboring compound came to see the Christians, informing them that the spirit had taken possession of one of the women in their family, and insisted upon taking up its abode with them, as it had been driven away from its former dwelling place by the presence of Christians, with whom it could not live. His family seemed to think they had a right to complain of this unwelcome visitor having been thus foisted upon them. The native Christians replied that they would do what they could to rid the complainants of the spirit, and returned with them to their home, taking with them a New Testament and a prayer printed in large characters as a placard. After they had prayed and read the scriptures, a woman supposed to be possessed was restored to her normal condition. The prayer was posted on the walls, and the frightened inmates of the house were exhorted to withstand and drive out the spirit in the name of Jesus. They were not troubled afterward, though the spirit was heard of trying to gain an entrance into other families in the neighborhood. In the above statements, the villagers generally, and the native preacher, and the persons principally concerned, some of whom have since become Christians, all concur. The event excited some interest in our mission circle for a time. It was accounted for as due, like other cases of haunted houses, to fear and hallucination, and the subject was dismissed from our thoughts as unworthy of serious attention. In the year 1871, or 1872, the following experiences were met with in the village of Tung Mo in the district of Ping Tu. There was a native school there in which a boy named Liu, about 12 years of age, who was supposed to be at times possessed by an evil spirit. When the attacks occurred, he would start and cry out with fear, as if conscious of some unseen presence, and then fall down insensible. On these occasions, a woman in the village who was believed to be a spirit medium, or exorcist, was immediately sent for. On the recurrence of one of these attacks, another of the pupils ran to call the exorcist. On his way, he met a man named Ling Chung Ho, who had recently been to Chin Kuo Fu as an inquirer, and had, after studying the scriptures there for a month or more, had been baptized. On learning the boy's errand, he told him not to summon the exorcist, and at once returned with him to the school. Requiring all the pupils to kneel with him, he earnestly called on Jesus for help. Then turning to the prostrate boy, he said in almost scriptural words, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of him." The boy, uttering a piercing cry, was at once restored to consciousness. I can say from personal knowledge that he never had another of those attacks from that day to this. Some years since, he graduated from the high school at Ting Cho Fu and is now a useful and efficient man. Both his parents have become Christians. Liu Chung Ho died in the autumn of 1888 of cholera. He had for more than 15 years sustained the character of a worthy, steadfast Christian, and at the time of his death was an elder in the Chung Mao Church. The teacher of the school, Ling Ching Pu, who afterward became a Christian, fully corroborated the story. It may be well to state that no Protestant missionary, so far as I know, has ever given native converts instructions as to casting out spirits, and few, if any, have dreamed that their converts would have the disposition, the ability, or the opportunity to do so. When converts have undertaken to do it, it has always been from an unsuggested spontaneous impulse, the natural result of reading the scriptures and applying its teachings to their actual circumstances. When the boy above referred to was interrogated as to the reason for his crying out, he said it was because a spirit in leaving him hurt him, and he showed the place on his side where he was injured. Those present at the time still declared that they saw the spot and believed that it originated as represented. This event, though somewhat startling, was not regarded as furnishing in itself any conclusive evidence of spirit possession, and but little importance was attached to it. We supposed the boy to be suffering from epileptic fits or something of that nature. During a few years immediately following, we were from time to time perplexed by similar occurrences, noticeably by one related to me by the native teacher Ling Ching Pu above referred to, and confirmed by many independent witnesses. It will be found given at length in Appendix A. This and other cases brought the subject of demon possessions into practical relation with our work as missionaries. The question to be considered was, do cases of possession actually exist in China? If they do not, how are the phenomena to be accounted for? And by what means shall we convince the native Christians of their delusion? What attitude shall we instruct them to take with reference to the whole matter? I made inquiries of the more intelligent of our converts, and found that the most of them believed in the reality of these manifestations, and could give more or less definite information of cases in their families, or among their neighbors of which they had been eyewitnesses. I determined in my evangelistic tours in the interior to investigate the matter as opportunities offered. In the district of Pingtu, 150 miles southwest from Chifu, the Christians pointed out village after village which had either persons supposed to be possessed or exorcists. I'd thought it would be easy to obtain the information I required, but unexpected difficulties presented themselves. In making inquiries into different villages, every person applied to declined giving information, and most of them declared their absolute ignorance of what I was talking about. I soon learned the reason of this. To have a case of spirit possession in a family is, as a rule, regarded as not only a great misfortune, but also a disgrace. A man would be almost as unwilling to give information of this kind about a neighbor, especially to a foreigner, as to accuse him of theft without any personal grudge leading him to do so. Moreover, in this case, he would not only fear the resentment of his neighbors, but still more that of the avenging demon. So I found the object of my pursuit a very ignis fatuus, ever eluding my grasp as I approached it. I again, and not unwillingly, discontinued the investigation of the subject. It, however, often obtruded itself in the course of ensuing years, and in such a way as to make the reconsideration of it imperative. Chapter 2. Experiences in Central Shantung. In the spring of 1877, I took part in the work of famine relief in central Shantung, after which my mission tours were extended further westward over the district covered by this famine. During the summer of 1878, I received a letter from a native assistant, Mr. Leng, relating to some experiences which he had met with in the mountainous district of Lingku, his account of which in his own words is as follows. Quote, while visiting the inquirers of Twin Mountain Stream, I was told of a young man of the family named Kuo, living in the village of Hinkia, who was suffering all sorts of inflictions from an evil spirit. I desired to see the man, and it was arranged that we should pay him a visit. We found Mr. Quo at work in the fields, where I had a conversation with him which was as follows. "I've heard that you are troubled by an evil spirit." He replied, "It is true, and most humiliating, that I, a man in the full vigor of health, should be a slave to this demon as the trial of my life. But there is no help for it." I said, "I assure you there is help." "What do you mean?" he asked. I replied, "I will tell you. I am associated with a foreign teacher of Christianity who often visits a region east of you. His object is to urge all men to worship the one true God and to believe in Jesus Christ, the only heaven-appointed Savior. Jesus Christ is all-merciful and all-powerful. It is his purpose to deliver us from the dominion of evil spirits, and they flee before him." "But," said Quo, "I have tried everything, and in vain." I said, "You have not tried believing and trusting Jesus, and I assure you that if you will do this and take Jesus to be your Savior, the demon will leave you." He replied, "If what you say is true, then I will believe in Jesus." Seeing that he was sincere, I further exhorted and encouraged him. In the meantime, we had reached his house, and he pointed out to me the shrine where he worshipped the demon. I then told him that the first thing to do was to tear away the shrine. To this he readily consented. After this, we all knelt down, praying the Savior to protect and save him. I then gave Mr. Quo directions how to acquire further knowledge of Christianity, and leaving with him a few Christian books, I took my leave. As we separated, he thanked us warmly for our visit. End quote. After receiving this account from my native helper, I looked forward with no little interest to seeing this man. In the month of March 1879, on my way to the village of the Twin Mountain Stream, Mr. Quo, hearing of my approach, came out some distance on the road to meet me, and invited me to his house. Leaving my conveyance and luggage to go on to the inn by the main road, I accompanied him across the hills to his mountain home. On my way, I learned further particulars of his previous life. He had never attended school, and until recently had been unable to read. Moreover, and this is very unusual in China, not a person in his village could read. He was a hardy mountaineer, 38 years of age, bright and entertaining, with nothing in his appearance which could be regarded as unhealthy or abnormal. It was late in the afternoon when I reached his home. I was at once introduced into the reception room, which was the place where the evil spirit had formerly been worshipped. I had scarcely seated myself when he called his little daughter, about 10 years of age, to recite to me what she had learned. This bright child, who had never seen a foreigner, stood before me without the slightest appearance of shyness, and repeated page after page of a catechism specially prepared for Chinese inquirers, both question and answer, as fast as her tongue could go, evidently understanding what she said, on, half through the book, including the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. Then she repeated selected passages of Scripture in various forms of prayer, and also a number of hymns. When she could go no further, she stopped suddenly, saying, "That is as far as I have got." When she had finished her recitation, her mother, a pleasant, intelligent young woman with a child in her arms, came in, and she in turn went over the same lessons, and with the same correctness. On examining Mr. Quo himself, I found that he had gone on still further in these same studies. This is only 6 months after Mr. Quo had first heard of the religion of Jesus. Remembering his ignorance of the written language, and also that no one in his village could read, I inquired how it was possible for him to learn all this. The reply was, "On Sundays I go to worship with the Christians at the Shen Jin Quo, home of the Jinai, or at the Twin Mountain Stream, and sometimes one of the Christians comes to spend a day or two with me. Whenever I meet those who can teach me, I learn a little, and what I learn I teach my wife and daughter." He then went on to say, "I told my wife and daughter that I intended to ask you for baptism on this visit. They said, 'But you must not leave us behind. We too wish to be baptized.' Now we were all here before you, and we request baptism." Having said this, he anxiously waited my decision. The answer immediately suggested to my mind was, can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized? As with no hesitation, though with some anxiety, I baptized a father, mother, little girl, and infant. The reception to the church of this family under these noble circumstances was an event of great interest to me. As the sun was setting, I wended my way across the hills to the village of the Twin Mountain Stream, Quo, accompanying me as my guide. After the services of the next day, which was Sunday, I requested Mr. Quo to accompany me to the next preaching place, and then drew from him a fuller history of his experiences from the time when he first came under the control, as he supposed, of the evil spirit. I afterward had long conversations with his wife, and also conversed on the same subject at length with his father. All the different accounts supplement and confirm his own, and agree in every important particular. I give these statements as I receive them. I offer no opinion of my own respecting the phenomena presented. Of course, Mr. Quo's statements respecting what he said and did when he was in a state of unconsciousness depend upon the testimony of those about him. The story in his own words is as follows, quote, "Near the close of the year before last, 1877, I bought a number of pictures, including one of Wang Menuing, the wife of Yu Heng, the chief divinity of China. For the goddess Wang Menuing, I selected the most honorable position in the house. The others I pasted on the walls here and there as ornaments. On the second day of the first month, I proposed worshiping the goddess, but my wife objected. The next night, a spirit came apparently in a dream and said to me, 'I am Wang Menuing of Yunnan, the name of a neighboring mountain. I have taken up my abode in your house.' It said this repeatedly. I had awakened and was conscious of the presence of the spirit. I knew it was an evil spirit, and as such I resisted and cursed it, saying, 'I will have nothing to do with you.' This my wife heard and begged to know what it meant, and I told her. After this I was quiet, and I was not disturbed for some days. About a week afterward, a feeling of uneasiness and restlessness came over me, which I could not control. At night I went to bed as usual, but grew more and more restless. At last, seized by an irresistible impulse, I arose from my bed and went straight to a gambler's den in Kukia, where I lost at once $16,000 in cash, $16, a large sum for a peasant Chinaman. I started for home and lost my way. But when it grew light, I got back to my house. At that time, I was conscious of what I was doing and saying, but I did things mechanically and soon forgot what I had said. I did not care to eat and only did so when urged to. After some days, a gambler from Kukia came and asked me to go with him, which I did, and this time I lost $25,000 cash. On the 15th and 16th of the first month, I went to Pita, where there was a theater. The same night I again lost $13,000 cash in gambling. The next morning I returned home, and just as I was entering my village I fell down frothing at the mouth and unconscious as I was carried to my house. Medicine was given me which partially restored me to consciousness. The next day I dressed myself and attempted to run away from home, but I soon found myself staggering. Everything grew dark, and I rushed back to my room. I soon became violent, attacking all who ventured near me. My father, hearing the state of things, came from his home to see me. As he entered, I seized a fowling piece, which I had secreted under my bed, and fired it at him. Fortunately, the charge went over his head into the ceiling. With the help of the neighbors, my father bound me with chains and took me to his home in Chengyu. A doctor was called, who, after giving me large doses of medicine without effect, left, refusing to have anything more to do with me. For 5 or 6 days I raved wildly, and my friends were in great distress. They proposed giving me more medicine, but the demon speaking through me replied, "Any amount of medicine will be of no use." My mother then asked, "If medicine is of no use, what shall we do?" The demon replied, "Burn incense to me, and submit yourself to me, and all will be well." My parents promised to do this, and knelt down and worshipped the demon, begging it to torment me no longer. Thus the manner was arranged, I all the time remaining in a state of unconsciousness. About midnight I attempted to leave the house. The attendants followed me, brought me back, and bound me again. Then my parents a second time worshipped the demon, begging it to relieve me from my sufferings and renewing their promise that I myself would hereafter worship and serve it. I then recovered consciousness, and my mother told me all that had happened, and of the promise they had made for me. On my refusing consent to this, I again lost all consciousness. My mother besought the favor of the demon, renewing her promise to insist upon my obedience, and I again recovered consciousness. In their great distress, my father and mother implored me to fulfill their promise and worship the evil spirit, and at last I reluctantly consented. The demon had directed that we should call a certain woman in Kang Chao, who was a spirit medium, to give us directions in putting in order our place for worship. So all was arranged, and on the 1st and 15th of each month, we burnt incense, offered food, and made the required prostrations before the shrine on which a picture of the goddess was placed. The spirit came at intervals, sometimes every few days and sometimes after a period of a month or more. At these times I felt a fluttering of the heart and a sense of fear and inability to control myself, and was obliged to sit or lie down. I would tell my wife when these symptoms came on, and she would run for a neighboring woman less timid than herself, and they too burned incense to the demon in my stead, and received its directions, which they afterward communicated to me, for though spoken by my lips, I had been entirely unconscious of them. The demon often bade us not to be afraid of it, saying it would not injure us, but that, on the contrary, it would help us in various ways, that it would instruct me in the healing art so that people would flock to me to be cured of their diseases. This proved to be true, and soon from my own village the people came bringing their children to be healed by the aid of the demon. Sometimes it would cure the sick instantaneously and without the use of medicine. Sometimes it would not respond when first summoned, and when it did appear, would say it had been absent in such and such places, but it never said on what business. Many diseases were not under its control, and it seemed as if it could perfectly cure only such as were inflicted by spirits. My own child had long been ill, and I invoked a demon, but it did not come. The child died. The demon said he had many inferior spirits subject to him. He also frequently indicated his plan for my future life and employment. It was that through his assistance I should grow more and more skilled in healing diseases. The people would soon be willing to make a return for my services. In time of harvest I should go about from family to family getting contributions of grain, and these contributions, as they accumulated, should be applied to the support of the neighboring temple. End quote. I would remark that Mr. Kuo's own account of Ling's visit exactly corresponded with that given above. Mr. Kuo, however, added the following. He said, quote, the death of our child occurred a few days after we had torn down the spirit shrine. My wife was much distressed, believing it was in consequence of having offended the demon. She urged me to restore the shrine and resume the worship. I told her that whatever might happen, I would not break my vow to worship and trust in Jesus. A few days after that, the demon returned, and speaking through me, of course, a conversation ensued between it and my wife, which is as follows. We understand that you were not to return. How is it that you have come back again? The demon replied, I have returned, but for one visit. If your husband is determined to be a Christian, this is no place for me. But I wish to tell you I had nothing to do with the death of your child. What do you know of Jesus Christ? They asked. The answer was, Jesus Christ is the great Lord over all, and now I am going away and you will not see me again. This, said Mr. Kuo, was actually the last visit, and we have not been troubled since. End quote. The above is a full account of Mr. Kuo's case up to the spring of 1879. In October of that year, I visited him again. Arriving at his house after a long and tiresome journey, I requested him after our evening meal to conduct the usual family worship. He opened the Bible and read with fluency and accuracy the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, and then followed a prayer, the simplicity, appropriateness, and earnestness of which surprised me greatly. On the next day, which was Sunday, I baptized 9 adults in his house. They were from neighboring villages, and they received their instruction in Christianity chiefly from him. His home had already become an independent center of religious interest. I've given this case particularly because I am familiarly acquainted with the persons concerned in it, and to show its intimate connection with the progress of Christianity in that neighborhood. It is now 1892, 14 years since Mr. Kuo was baptized. Persecutions have tried the faith of the whole company of Christians in that neighborhood. Mr. Kuo's father, after suffering severe losses in business, took to strong drink and died, leaving his family in considerably reduced circumstances. Under the combined influence of old habits, evil and idolatrous associations, persecutions and poverty, many of the Christians in that vicinity grew cold and gave up the outward observance of Christian duties, though most of them still professed to be believers in Christianity. Mr. Kuo continued to be one of the most reliable and useful men in that region. He also grew more familiar with the Bible and Christian truth. He has his faults, as others have, but he is a decided and outspoken Christian, and his is a happy Christian home. Neither he nor his neighbor think of doubting that he was rescued from the dominion of an evil spirit through faith and trust in Christ. During the last 2 years, interest in Christianity has greatly revived in Mr. Kuo's neighborhood, and there have been large accessions to the church, not a few of whom received their first religious impressions in the church in Mr. Kuo's house. In 1889, Mr. Kuo, in company with many other immigrants from central Shantung, removed with his family to the province of Shanxi to take up cheap lands left vacant by the ravages of the famine of 1877. His leaving was a matter of much regret on the part of his foreign teachers and the native Christians associated with him. For many months we could obtain no information concerning him, and fears were entertained that he had perished by the way, as many of the immigrants did. We received letters from him in 1890 stating that he had found a new home, that he wanted for nothing, and that he had commenced a new work for Christ, and had a little company of neighbors and newly formed acquaintances worshiping with him in his house every Sunday. Chapter 3. Experiences in Shantung Continued. Early in the summer of 1879, I heard from the native assistant, Lang, of a case of supposed possession in which he had failed to afford relief. This failure he attributed to want of faith. At my request, he gave me an account of the case, which in his own words is as follows, quote, "This spring, when I was at Shaki Twang, in the district of Shiwikawang, I was given to Christians there an account of the case of Mr. Kuo at Hinkia. When an inquirer presented said, 'We have a similar case here.' It was that of a woman also named Kuo. She was 32 years of age and had suffered from this infliction 8 years. It appeared that at the time of my visit the woman was suffering more than usual. Her husband, in the hope that the demon would not disturb his wife in the house of a Christian, had brought her to the home of his brother-in-law, Mr. Sin, who had lately professed Christianity. On my arrival, they said to me, 'She is here on the opposite side of the court,' and they begged me to cast out the spirit, as they had tried every method they knew of without effect. Then, without waiting for my assent, they brought the woman into the room where I was. I said, 'I have no power to do anything of myself. We must ask God to help us.' While we knelt in prayer, the woman was lying on the akang, apparently unconscious. When the prayer was finished, she was sitting up, her eyes closed, with a fluttering motion of the eyelids, her countenance like one weeping, and the fingers of both hands tightly clenched. She would allow no one to straighten her closed fingers. And then, hardly expecting an answer, as the woman had hitherto been speechless, said to the demon, 'Have you no fear of God? Why do you come here to afflict this woman?' This I received instantly the following reply, God and Christ will not interfere. I've been here 7 or 8 years, and I claim this as my resting place. You cannot get rid of me." She continued for some time, uttering a succession of rhymes similar to the above, without the slightest pause, the purport of them all being, "I want a resting place, and I'll not leave this one." The utterances were so rapid that the verse given above was the only one I could remember perfectly. I can recall another line, "You're a man, but I am the one of the genii." After repeating these verses, evidently extemporized for the occasion, a person present dragged her back to her apartments, the demon not having been exorcised. Mr. Lang revisited this region in the month of August. His further and more satisfactory experiences in connection with his case, also given his own words, quote, "I was attending service one Sunday at a village called Wingkia Miotis, 2 miles from Sinquichang, and Mr. Sin from the latter village was present. Noticing in Mr. Sin's hand a paper parcel, I inquired what it contained and was told that it contained cinnabar. This is a medicine which is much used for the purpose of expelling evil spirits. Mr. Sin said he had procured it to administer to the possessed woman, Mrs. Kuo, who was suffering from her malady very severely. I then spoke to the Christians present as follows. We are worshippers of the true God. We ought not to use the world's methods for exorcising demons, but rather appeal to God only. The reason why we did not succeed before was our want of faith. This is our sin. I went on to tell them how willing God is to answer prayer, referring to my own experience in the famine region. When reduced almost to starvation, I prayed to God for help and was heard and rescued. I asked those present if they would join me in prayer for Mrs. Kuo, and they all did so. After this, I set out for Sakia Twang in company with 2 other Christians. While this was transpiring, the Christians were attempting to hold their customary Sunday service, but Mrs. Kuo, or the demon possessing her, was determined to prevent it. She raved wildly, and springing upon the table, threw the Bibles and hymn books on the floor. The wife of a younger Mr. Sin, who was a Christian and became similarly affected, and the 2 women were raving together. They were heard saying to each other, "Though 3 men are coming here and have got as far as the stream." Someone asked, "Who are coming?" The woman replied with great emphasis, "One of them is that man, Leng." As I was not expected to visit that place until a few days later, a daughter of the family said, "He will not be here today." To which the demon replied, "If he does not come here today, then I am no Xin." They are now crossing the stream and will reach here when the sun is about so high. And she pointed to the west. No one could have known in the ordinary way that we were coming, as our visit was not thought of until just before starting. Moreover, the 2 men who went with me were from different villages at a considerable distance in opposite directions, and had had no previous intention of accompanying me. When we arrived at the village, a large company were assembled at Mr. Sin's house, attracted by the disturbance, and curious to see the result of it. After a time, I went into the north building where 2 raving women were sitting together on the ang. I addressed the demon possessing them as follows. "Do you not know that the members of this family are believers in the true God, and that this is a place used for his worship? You are not only disturbing the peace of this house, but you are fighting against God. If you do not leave, we will immediately call upon God to drive you out." The younger of the 2 women then said to the other, "Let us go, let us go." The other drew back and angrily saying, "I'll not go, I'll stay and be the death of this woman." I then said with great vehemence, "You evil, malignant spirit, you have not the power of life and death, and you cannot intimidate us by your vain threats. We will now call upon God to drive you out." So the Christians all knelt to pray. The bystanders say that during the prayer, the 2 possessed persons, awakening as if from sleep, looked about, and seeing us kneeling, quietly got down from the ang and knelt beside us. When we rose from prayer, we saw the women still kneeling, and soon after, Mrs. Quiller arose and came forward, greeting us naturally and politely, evidently quite restored, end quote. Here ends Mr. Ling's narrative. I myself visited the place in the month of October in company with the Reverend J. A. Leyenberger, at which time Mrs. Quo asked for baptism. As she gave evidence of sincerity of faith in Christ, she was baptized together with 13 others. As far as I know, she has no return of her malady. The statements of Mr. Ling, as given above, were confirmed by minute examinations of all the parties concerned, and their testimony was clear and consistent. No one in the village or neighborhood doubts the truth of the story, nor do they regard it as anything specially strange or remarkable. Mrs. Kuo is highly esteemed in her neighborhood, and has since her baptism been regarded by all who know her as an intelligent and consistent Christian. She is a woman of pleasing manners, and a retiring disposition, apparently in good health, and there is nothing unnatural or peculiar in her appearance. For nearly 2 years after her baptism, threatened returns of her old malady gave her and her friends no little anxiety. She says that she was frequently conscious of the presence of the evil spirit seeking to gain his former control over her, and was almost powerless to resist the unseen influence which she felt threatening her. At such times, she at once fell on her knees and appealed to Christ for help, which she never failed to receive. She says that these returns of the demon became less and less frequent and persistent, and after a time ceased altogether. Mrs. Quo has never in her normal condition shown any aptitude for improvising verses, and I presume could not now compose a single stanza. The morning following the baptism of Mrs. Quo, one of the Christians in the village informed my traveling companion Mr. Leyenberger and myself that a woman living in a neighboring house, who was a spirit medium, was in under the influence of a demon, and was improvising verses referring to us. We inquired the character and history of the woman and received the following reply. She was in your audience yesterday morning. She has frequently come to our services and was for a time much interested in hearing about Christianity, but she said that she always felt distressed after being at our meetings, and on that account she had ceased attending them. There had been a struggle in her mind between the desire to be a Christian and the influence of the demon which controlled her, between a sense of right and duty and her unwillingness to give up the gains of her business as a spirit medium. She spends her time going about among the villages and the neighborhood telling fortunes and healing diseases, and in this way makes a good deal of money for the support of herself and family. End quote. We were desirous of seeing this woman, especially as her case resembled Mrs. Quo's in the particular of extemporizing verses. After some hesitation and delay, we were allowed to enter. As we approached, we heard the measured cadences of the woman's monotonous chant, which we were told had already continued for more than an hour. Entering the house, we saw her lying on the kang. Her appearance was that of a corpse, the face expressionless, and no part of the body stirred except the lips and tongue, which were giving forth utterances with a rapidity and uniformity of clockwork. Everything she said was in measured verse and was chanted to an unvarying tune. The verse half of each verse seemed like the meaningless chants heard in Buddhist temples, but the latter half was evidently impromptu and referred to us and the Christian religion and our work as missionaries. Her voice never faltered, and she never hesitated an instant for a word. The rapid, perfectly uniform, and long-continued utterances seemed to us such as could not possibly be counterfeited or premeditated. Her daughter-in-law, at our suggestion, tried to arouse her, calling her loudly by name, but it seemed like talking to the dead. Her respiration was natural, and her pulse full and regular, the skin neither dry nor moist, and there was not the slightest evidence of fever or excitement. Her arm, when lifted, fell down again entirely limp. After watching her for some minutes, we went to attend morning prayers with the Christians. On our return, she presented exactly the same appearance, but her utterances had ceased, and she was speechless, motionless, and apparently unconscious. Her daughter-in-law told us that it was useless trying to awaken her, but that sooner or later she would come back to consciousness herself. We were told that later in the day she roused and went about her work. Not many months after this, she died. On the 11th of October, 1879, at Shenzhai, in the district of Lingku, I was conversing with a simple-minded countryman who was an applicant for baptism when the subject of demonic possessions was brought up very incidentally and unexpectedly. I asked the inquirer, "Have you met any opposition in your family in consequence of your desire to be a Christian?" He replied, quote, "I have from one source. My sister-in-law has for many years been possessed by a demon, and a demon objects to my being a Christian, and so my sister-in-law is afraid and advises me against it," end quote. "What does the demon say?" I asked. He replied, "It is said if you believe in and worship Jesus, this is no place for me. I must leave." I said to it, "I was not aware that I was interfering with you or your interests. I believe Christianity to be the true doctrine. I trust in Christ for salvation and eternal life, and I do not want to give up Christianity." The demon replied, "It may be very good for you, but it is very bad for us." Then I went on to question the man. "How do you know that it was a demon?" "Why," he replied, "it spoke." "Was it not your sister-in-law who spoke?" "No, my sister-in-law knew nothing about it. She was unconscious. She was frightened when she heard of it." "Had not the demon been in the habit of speaking?" I asked. He replied, "Only once, years ago." Then it told her that when she arrived at the age of 36, it wanted her to heal diseases. I asked again if she did not speak when the demon came to her. "What did she do?" He answered, "She only breathed hard and was unconscious." The narrator of this incident was for a few months later baptized. Some years after, the sister-in-law and her husband were also admitted to church membership. There has been no return of the malady, whatever it was. Though extremely poor, they are intelligent and sincere Christians. Chapter 4, Circular Letter and Responses. The experiences detailed in the preceding chapters made more imperative the duty of forming an intelligent opinion respecting these manifestations in order to determine what position should be taken with reference to them in my intercourse with native Christians and helpers. With the view of gaining information and assistance from missionaries in other parts of China, the following circular was issued and sent to the various Protestant missionaries. A corresponding circular in Chinese was sent to the native Christians. To Protestant missionaries engaged in the work of Christ, greeting. Dear brethren, the subject of demon possession has for some years past been constantly forced upon my attention in connection with missionary work and the founding of Christian churches. I'm desirous of learning from missionaries in other fields how far their experiences correspond with my own in this part of China, what the real nature of these manifestations is, and what lessons we are to learn from them. I should be much obliged for answers to the following questions or for general information either in English or Chinese bearing on this subject. We kindly forward the enclosed Chinese circulars to any intelligent and reliable native Christians who you think would be able and disposed to assist in this manner. 1. Are cases of supposed demoniacal possession common in your locality or not? 2. Are the subjects of them persons constitutionally weak and unhealthy, or those whom the functions of body and mind are in other respects normal? 3. Do you know cases in which these manifestations are certainly involuntary, or where the subject is averse to them and strives to be free from them? 4. Please state minutely the symptoms of these cases. 5. Are these manifestations uniform or do they vary? And if they vary, how may they be distinguished and classified? 6. To what agent or agents are they ascribed? 7. In supposed cases of demon possession in which a subject gives forth utterances apparently proceeding from a different personality, is there any conclusive proof that this is really the case? Does a subject retain a recollection after passing from one of these abnormal states of what he has said or done while in it? 8. What are the methods by which heathen Chinese exorcise demons, and how far are they effectual? 9. In what way do Christians cast out spirits, and how far are they successful? 10. Is this undertaken by Christians generally, or only by certain individuals who seem specially disposed and enabled to do it? If this is done by a particular sort of Christians, how do they differ from others? 11. Do you know cases in which excluded church members or those who have afterwards been excluded have cast out evil spirits? 12. Where cases of supposed demon possession have occurred, has their influence on the church appeared to be injurious or the contrary? 13. Do you know of exemplary Christians who have been the subject of supposed demon possession? Will you be so good as to give in detail the history of any supposed case or cases of demon possession, bringing out the answers to the above questions or presenting other phases of the subject not suggested by them, giving names of persons and places and dates? I especially desire distinct and authentic statements from eye and ear witnesses, hoping that you will favor me with the results of your observations and experience in this manner. I remain yours in the Fellowship of the Gospel, John L. Nepias, Chi Fu, September 1879. In answer to this circular, communications were received from all parts of China, of which a selection giving a good representation of the whole will be found in this and the following chapters. The number connected with a paragraph designates it as an answer to the question of the same number in the above circular. Reverend J. L. Nepias, dear brother, in accordance with your recent circular, I send you enclosed a paper prepared by my native teacher as a subject of demon possession, which I hope will give you the desired information with regard to that matter here. It, i.e., supposed demon possession, is very common in our mission field, especially that part with which I have been recently connected, and had I the requisite time, I would write out what I know of the matter. However, I may be able to send you other papers on the subject from well-informed natives here. I am very busy in view of a contemplated visit to the United States in a few weeks. I remain in haste, very sincerely yours, W. J. Plum, Missionary of the American Methodist Board. The literal translation of the communication from Mr. Plum's teacher, Chin Sing Ling, to the teacher, Ni, greetings. I write in reply to a circular asking for information respecting possessions by spirits. I am a native of the district of Qinglo. I was reared in the provincial capital Fuzhou. From a child, I have attended school and given myself to study. I was first a Confucianist and afterwards entered the religion of Jesus. Of late years, I have been connected with different foreign missionaries as a scribe. Being quite willing to communicate anything I know on the subject, I hereby give you a statement of what I have myself seen and heard following the order of your questions. 1. As to cases of possession in the province of Fujian in general, I know but little, and have no opportunity of knowing. In the city of Fuzhou, cases are met with occasionally. They are numerous in the villages. In the district of Chongqing, they are exceedingly common. There are many also in the district of Changlo. These cases are familiar, called Fan Hun Li, inflictions by the fox. 2. When a man is thus afflicted, the spirit takes possession of his body without regard to his being strong or weak in health. It is not easy to resist a demon's power, though without bodily ailments, possessed persons appear as if ill. When under the spell of the demon, they seem different from their ordinary selves. 3. In most cases, the spirit takes possession of a man's body contrary to his will, and he is helpless in the manner. The Kui has the power of driving out the man's spirit as in sleep or dreams. When the subject awakes to consciousness, he has not the slightest knowledge of what has transpired. 4. The actions of possessed persons vary exceedingly. They leap about and toss their arms, and then the demon tells them what particular spirit he is, deceitfully calling himself a god or one of the genii come down to the abodes of mortals, or it professes to be the spirit of a deceased husband or wife, one of the fox fraternity. They are also demons of the quiet sort who talk and laugh like other people, only that the voice is changed. Some have a voice like a bird, some speak Mandarin, and some the local dialect. But though the speech proceeds from the mouth of the man, what is said does not appear to come from him. The outward appearance and manner are also changed. In Fuchao, there is a class of persons who collect in large numbers and make use of incense, pictures, candles, and lamps to establish what are called incense tables. Taoist priests are engaged to attend to the ceremonies, and they also make use of mediums. The Taoist writes a charm for the medium, who, taking the incense stick in his hand, stands like a graven image, thus signifying his willingness to have the demon come and take possession of him. Afterwards, the charm is burned and the demon is worshipped, then invoked, the priest in the meanwhile going on with his chanting. After a while, the medium begins to tremble and then speaks and announces what spirit has descended and asks what is wanted of him. Then whoever has requests to make takes incense sticks, worships, and makes prostration, speaking of himself as followers or pupil, and asks a response respecting some disease or for protection from calamity and so on. In winter, the same performances are carried on to a great extent by gambling companies. If some of the responses hit the mark of a large number of people, a large number are attracted, they also establish a shrine and offer sacrifices and appoint days calling upon people from every quarter to come and consult the demon respecting disease and so on. As to the outward appearances of persons when possessed, of course they are the same persons as to outward form, as at an ordinary times, but the color of the countenance may change. The demon may cause the subject to assume a threatening air in a fierce, violent manner. The muscles stand out on the face. The eyes are closed, or they protrude with a frightful stare. Sometimes the possessed person pierces his face with an awl or cuts his tongue with a knife. In all these mad performances, the object of the demon is to frighten people. Their actions need to be carefully watched in order rightly to interpret them. 6. As to the question, who are those spirits supposed to be? The names by which they are called are very numerous, and it is difficult to give a full account of them. Some are called Xin, gods, as for instance Huang, or Taishan, or Jinhuang, and in fact any of the whole host of deities. Others are called Jinai, and their names are associated with Taoism, as for instance Lutsu, and a great many others. Besides this, they falsely assume the name of the god of medicine or of deities who preside over cattle and horses and so on. When they take possession of a man, if they personate a scholar, they affect a mild and graceful literary air. If they personate men of warlike reputation, they assume an air of resolution and authority. They first announce their name and then act so that men will recognize them as being what they profess to be. 7. The words spoken certainly proceed from the mouths of the persons possessed, but what is said does not appear to come from their minds or wills, but rather from some other personality, often accompanied by a change of voice. Of this there can be no doubt. When the subject returns to consciousness, he invariably declares himself ignorant of what he has said. 8. The Chinese make use of various methods to cast out demons. They are so vexed and troubled by inflictions affecting bodily health, or it may be the moving about or destruction of family utensils, that they are driven to call in the services of some respected scholar or Taoist priest to offer sacrifices or chant sacred books and pray for protection and exemption from suffering. Some make use of sacrifices and offerings of paper clothes and money in order to induce a demon to go back to the gloomy region of Yangqiao. Or a more thorough method is adopted, as for instance using peach branches and willow branches or the blood of different animals and charmed water to drive them away. Some also profess to seize them and confine them in bottles. As to whether these methods have any effect, I do not know. As a rule, when demons are not very troublesome, the families afflicted by them generally think it best to keep them quiet by sacrifices and burning incense to them. 9. Christians are occasionally invited to families where there are possessed persons, where they simply read the scriptures, sing hymns, and pray to God. They know of no other method of expelling demons. When this is done, the afflicted person gains relief for the time, though it is not certain that the cure will be permanent. But if he sincerely believes the truth and enters a Christian religion, there is very little fear the demons giving him further trouble. In a district of Tu Chin, the number of those who for this cause have become Christians is very great. They speak of the demons from which they have suffered as spirits of mad foxes. As to whether they are right in this supposition, I don't know. 10. As to there being any difference among Christians as to their ability to cast out devils, I suppose they are all alike. It is simply this. If any Christian prays to God with true faith in Christ, the desired help will be granted. 11. I presume unworthy Christians and those who have been excommunicated would not be able to cast out demons, though I do not know much about this. 12. In the spread of the gospel, if cases of possession are met with, and Christians are able through faith in Christ to cast out the demons, the effect would certainly be favorable to Christianity. 13. Near my home there have certainly been cases of possessed persons becoming Christians. As to whether they will continue true and faithful, it is impossible to say. God only knows. I have heard that in the district of Tu Chin there are many of this class. In my native district, Chang Lo, there is a man who was formerly possessed by a demon. He believed in Christ and entered the Christian religion, and was entirely relieved from the control of the demon. He afterward turned aside from the truth, gave up his Christian profession, and a demon returned and tormented him until his death. End quote.